now to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 today. This starts a brand new literary unit in 2 Corinthians. This is not unusual because chapters 8 and 9 are a literary unit and they're somewhat contained apart from the context. The general context flow still deals about one of the major contentions about money and Paul's not receiving it from Corinth but receiving it from other churches. The false teachers are the primary context. Chapters 10 through 13 are Paul's defense of himself. That's why the I replaces the we of earlier chapters. Paul, they have made him the argument. Paul would prefer to stay on the theology concerning Christ, but because they've made him the argument, he is forced to defend himself lest his gospel about Jesus come into irrepute. So here we have Paul in a very uncomfortable situation trying to defend himself against the charges of these false teachers, which we will see in later chapters are a strange mixture of the Judaizers who claimed you've got to be Jewish before you can be Christian, and Greek Gnosticism, which tried to slightly change the person of Christ into a more readily understood Greek personage than a Hebrew background personage. And so here we have a tremendous struggle that begins in verse 1. Now I appeal to you in person, Paul's speaking to the false teachers, okay? By the gentleness and fairness of Christ, Paul wants to be meek. He wants to approach this argument not with hostility, but with an attempt to reconcile these brothers. And so he approached it with this kind of humility. You might want to see the only two people in the Bible I know that are called humble or meek are Moses and Jesus, Matthew 11, 29. Then he says, "Who am I so condescending when face to face with you, but so courageous toward you when far away?" This is the first charge they had made. They had said, "Boy, his letters are impressive and heavy, but in person he's Mr. Milquetoast." And Paul's saying, to some extent, that's true. I wanted to be gentle and not harsh. And the only reason I wrote to you is because Chloe's people told me what kind of major problems and divisions were in the church. And so Paul is defending himself here against their first charge. Notice in verse 2, "I beg you not to make me too courageous in that confidence in which I think to take a daring stand against some people who try to think that I am acting from the lowest human motives." Now there's a play on this word sark, which is the Greek word for flesh, in verse 2, 3, and 3, twice in verse 3. Here it's kata sarka, which is according to the flesh. Now Paul's saying, he's saying, I'm in the flesh, but my methods, my gospel, my truth is not fleshly. I'm not in the fallen nature, although I am in human form. And Paul really has a strange dichotomy in his use of this term. Sometimes it simply means physical flesh, and sometimes it means fallen nature. And he's making a play on that here. Look at verse 3. "For although I still do live in a physical human body," this is in sarx or in flesh, and by the way, there's nothing sinful about the body in Christianity. The body is the battleground, but the body is neutral. Okay? "For I am not waging this war in accordance with kata sarka," again, according to the flesh. Now, what are these fleshly things? Well, we're talking about personality strength, human logic, human planning, methodologies. Paul says, I'm not doing it in that area. Now, he mentions the word war. There is a series through here of military terms. The word war in verse 3, the word weapons, warfare, fortresses, demolishing, barrier, taking captive in verse 5. Verse 6 is even translated by Moffat in a very military sense. I'm using the New Testament from 26 translations, edited by Curtis Vaughn, which I think is an excellent study tool. And I'm in 2 Corinthians 10:6. I want to read Moffat for you for just a second. I am prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. And, of course, the word submission is a military term. So we're talking about the spiritual warfare. The classical passage would be Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Now, this warfare is in terms of human personalities, human methodologies. We're not talking in the area of evil in the sense of a geographical location, but in the human will. And I think we're going to see that from verse 5 here, which defines this warfare. Let me go back just a minute to mention to you that this demolishing of fortress in the latter part of verse 4, there's been a lot of interpretation around this based on the ministries of deliverance and demon possession. But if this is really a quote from Proverbs 21:22. Now, I certainly believe in a personal force of evil, and I think there is probably a legitimate ministry of deliverance in the church. But I want to say to you, this text is not primarily dealing with that. This is dealing with human argumentation, primarily focusing around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because verse 5 is going to define what these spiritual fortresses are. And notice in verse 5, it's arguments. I want to give you a couple of passages where Paul talks about the arguments that men bring from their human background of logic and rationalism that affects the gospel, which seems foolishness to fallen man. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, and Colossians 2, 8 and following. You ought to read those for Paul's view of human wisdom. Now, certainly God uses our mind as well as our emotion as well as our will. We are a total person involving all of those. But we must remember that every thought and every imagination must be brought to captive to Christ. That's why in Romans 12:2 it says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's why in Philippians 4:7 it talks about that Christ will keep your heart and mind. It's very important that we're not drugged into a rationalism of the world, a secular philosophy. Now, there is a Christian rationalism. There is a Christian apologetics. But be careful that the focus is the Word, both living and written. Now, notice where it mentions here the knowledge of God taking a captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that's the living word as recorded in the written word. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, I am prepared to punish any disobedience when your obedience is made complete. Paul did not want to be harsh. He wanted the church as a whole to come in line and affirm his, not only his apostleship, but the truth of his gospel. And then when the whole church as a whole came under his authority again, then he would discipline the false teachers. But right now, the church is real wishy-washy in their support for Paul. Notice, if you would, where it mentions in verse 7, look, now mine has, you look at me. This can be an indicative or an imperative. The word at me is not there. It simply means look at things before you. Now, this may mean the situation at Corinth. This may mean Paul himself. But the context to me is talking about the false teachers and primarily one false teacher. And that one false teacher can be seen in verse 7. Verse 10 in chapter 11, verse 4. There was an arch false teacher, and Paul seems to pick him out here. Look at what he's doing, may be the inference here. If anyone is confident himself that he belongs to Christ, let him have another thought about himself, that just as he belongs to Christ, so do I. Now, the false teachers were claiming not only to be Christians, but they were obviously claiming to be super Christians. Paul's going to use, ironically, these super spiritual apostles of yours, or something like that. They were claiming to have special revelation. They were claiming to have more knowledge. They were claiming to be superior Christians. Now, Paul is not asserting here that they're Christians, because they are not. And we'll see that in the next chapter, where he asserts they are not Christians in any way. But they say they are, and Paul says that's the problem. They're denying his relationship to Christ and claiming they're as superior to anybody else. That's the problem in verse 7. For I do not boast a little too much about my authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up. Now, the Lord gave Paul a unique commission to go to the uncircumcised, which, of course, was Corinth. Acts 9, 15 and 16, Romans 1, 5, and Galatians 2, 9. And not for tearing you down, and I shall never have to blush for doing so. Paul's basic purpose was not in discipline, but he wanted to build them up. Now, look at verse 10. For they say, now, they say follows One manuscript, I think it says it's manuscript B, that's one of the very good ancient ones, the Latin Vulgate and the Peshitta have they. But the rest of the ancient manuscripts have he. And to me, that fits better if we're talking about an arch false teacher. And that's the problem. His letters are impressive and forceful, but his physical personality is unimpressive, and his delivery is perfectly contemptible. Now, this may be surprising to you. This is not saying that Paul was a real ugly person, although we think he was not a real physically attractive. The Corinthians one time said, you look like a person born out of due time. The tradition from the second century says that he was short, bald, bow-legged, bushy eyebrows, protruding eyes. But this is really not saying he's an ugly person. This is saying his personality is not forceful and dynamic. Isn't that funny that Paul was not a forceful person? He was not a good preacher. He was not the polished Greek rhetorician that Apollos was. And they were criticizing him because of that. And Paul admits that in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and in 2 Corinthians 11:6. He said, I'm not a real good public speaker, but I have the truth of the gospel. And so they're attacking him here because he's not eloquent. Now, verse 11. Such people should consider this. When I arrive for action, I shall do exactly what I said I would in my letters when far away. Paul said, I don't want to come ugly. I want to come in joy and peace to build you up. But friends, I am God's apostle, and I want you to know when I come this third time, if things aren't cleared up, I'm going to be as hard in person as I was in my letters. Don't you mistake that. So Paul is saying he's going to take disciplinary actions. Now, notice in verse 11 and following, this continues about Paul boasting in the Lord. And Paul was uncomfortable with that, but these men forced him to that because they were claiming certain credentials, and God help us, the Corinthian church was listening. Indeed, I do not dare to count or compare myself with certain men, now he's referring to these false teachers, this group in the church, who are always recommending themselves. Now, they didn't have, apparently, letters of recommendations from other churches, so they just bragged on themselves. But they do not show good sense, because they do continue measuring themselves with one another and comparing themselves with one another. Now, this comparing ourselves is really a human tendency, but it is really a problem. You might want to put down 1 Samuel 16:7, where God is talking about comparing Saul and David. And it's the idea of not looking on the outward, but looking on the inward. My brothers and sisters, we must remember that God judges the motives of our hearts. And He is going to be looking at the why before He looks at the acts. We must remember that though people may look very good on the outside, inside they may not be God's at all. Let me give you a good example of that. I guess one of the hardest verses in all the Bible is Matthew 7:21-23. Here we have some men who were preaching in Christ's name, casting out demons in Christ's name, doing many mighty miracles in Christ's name. And Jesus said, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Chapter 7 of Matthew says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now these men had all kind of, quote, fruits they were claiming. And Paul's going to have to show that these fruits are not adequate to show that they do not belong to Christ. Now the problem through here is, are these just sincere Christians that have a little different point of view? Are they sincere believers that just have a slightly different theology? No. That is not at all what we're talking about. We're not talking about people who are basic Christians who hold to the historical truth about the person and work of Christ, but just disagree on peripheral points. But these are wolves in sheep's clothing, and God help us, they're in the church today. I've done a tape recently called How Do You Know Who Speaks the Truth? It's based on Deuteronomy 13, 18, Matthew 7, and particularly 1 John chapter 4. I hope you'll send for our free catalog where I can provide that tape to you. The person and work of Christ are crucial, and that's what these men are denying. The person of Christ, fully God and fully man, and His mediatorial, sacrificial death on our behalf. That's what they're denying. So Paul says, they may be sincere, they may think they're really in, but because they've hit one of these irreducible, crucial doctrines, they are not even believers. And here they are comparing themselves. Now, look at this. But I shall never go too far in my boasting. No, I shall stay within the limits of the sphere. But this word sphere is interesting, limits of the sphere. It comes basically from the word for reed. Now, they didn't have measuring sticks, and they used reeds to measure things. We get the idea of a straight edge. In English, this letter became the ideal of a canon, like the canon of Scripture, which means that you hold to certain rules or principles or guidelines. And Paul's saying, I'm staying within my element, and my element is the uncircumcised. Now, which God appointed me so as to reach even you. God was the first to come there, and He's the one that established this church. For I am not overstepping my authority as though I should not reach you, for I was the very first to reach you as far with the good news of Christ. Now, what we have here, somehow these apostles, these false apostles at Corinth, these pseudo-apostles, had got the church to believe that Paul was not an apostle, or at least that he was not telling them all the truth. And Paul says, how can you believe that? I'm the one that brought you the gospel. I'm the one that gave you the basics of Christ, which you received. How can you now listen to these other voices and other men and other teachers? It was amazing. Sarcasm and hurt feelings are all the way through here, as Paul says. What's the matter with you? Think clearly, Corinthians. Now, again, we have another attack of these false teachers in verse 15. For I am not going too far in my boasting and actually boasting of other men's labor. These teachers, false teachers, were taking credit for Paul's work. Now, we don't know all of what they claimed, but obviously they were boasting in somehow in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, I'm the one that laid the foundation. I'm the one that started the work here. How can you possibly listen to them in this area? But I am cherishing the hope that your faith may so continue to grow that through you my work within my sphere may be so enlarged as to run over. Look at verse 16. So that I can preach the good news in the regions beyond you. Now, what does this mean? Well, apparently Paul realized that he had to consolidate and strengthen the work he had already begun before he went further into unknown, unchurched, unevangelized areas. Now, Paul was a man who prided himself in not building on other men's foundation. Apparently, he's speaking about going to Rome. Now, the church there was already started, and men had already labored there. The church was already going. Paul did not start it, but he wanted to go there, and then he wanted to go beyond Rome to Spain. Now, we learn some of that from Acts 19:21 and Romans 15:22 and following. So, Paul wanted to go to the western Mediterranean, but he had to get things settled at Corinth first. Okay? Now, without boasting another man's sphere of work already done by him. Look at verse 17. But the man who boasts must boast in the Lord. Now, this seems to be an allusion or at least agreeing with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is also quoted in 1 Corinthians 1, 31. And you might want to go back and look at that. Verse 18. For it is not the man who keeps on recommending himself who is really approved, but it is the man whom the Lord recommends. Now, what Paul's saying is, Brother Corinthians, you're going to have to realize it's not what a man says about himself, or not even how he compares himself with other teachers or other preachers. It's what God approves. Now, the whole issue here was Paul himself. These false teachers, and we're not 100% sure what they're like, but from the next chapter and piecing things together, they seem to be men who had a Jewish element. And by that, they were bragging that they were Jews and that they were sons of Abraham. And they were apparently bringing in some of this Jewishness. Now, the whole book of Galatians deals with this problem. And we call the men in Galatians Judaizers. They would say this. Trust in Christ is great, but you've got to be a Jew, or you've got to keep the Old Testament law, or you've got to be circumcised and keep the food laws and all this, and then you can become a Christian. Well, that same Jewish tendency seems to be here, but the added element that's in Corinth that's not in Galatians is this Gnostic element, this Greek philosophy. Now, here's what they apparently did with the person of Christ. Gnosticism split spirit and matter. And they would say that spirit is holy, but that matter is base and evil. Now, they get this from the fact that even people like the Stoics in Greek philosophy, who tried so hard to control their physical passions, realized they could not. And therefore, they put the blame not on a fallen spiritual nature, but on the physical body itself. And so it slowly developed that the spiritual idea, a being absorbed back into the great spiritual entity, was ultimate. But Christianity is so different that it doesn't split spirit and matter. It weds them inseparably. That's why we're going to have a bodily expression in eternity. The Christian faith is unique in the fact that matter, body, flesh is not the problem. It's how we use it. And therefore, Christianity asserts that we're going to have a resurrection body. That was totally apart from Greek thought. That's why Paul was laughed out of Mars Hill when he mentioned the resurrection, because that was what the Greeks could simply not accept. Now, apparently these false teachers were doing something with the person of Christ. They apparently were not denying his messiahship or his deity, but they were denying his humanity. And so this is an irreducible minimum. And I want to say a word to you here. I think we must come to a place where we're able to divide who is a false teacher from who is just a Christian we disagree with. But let me tell you how I do it, and I offer it to you. That tape, Who Speaks the Truth, deals with the scripture references on testing a prophet. But here's the other way that I think is important. Have you ever tried to sit down and think through what is the absolute, bare bones, irreducible minimum of the Christian faith? I don't mean what you'd like somebody. I mean, what is the least that someone can believe and be a Christian? The absolutely irreducible minimum. Now, I hope you'll think through that. I hope you don't have 50 points of theology in there. I have 4 or 5 that I think are absolutely irreducible that I'll die for. There are many things that I'll talk about and discuss and have an opinion on. But I think there's only four or five or six that I think are worth dying for, that are crucial. Now, whatever you decide, those 4, 5, 6, however many you have, that is what determines who is a believer and who's not. Now, let me give you mine, just to give you an idea. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. The Bible as the true revelation of a personal good God. Justification by faith, grace through faith as God's basic dealing with man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are things that I hold to irregardless. Now, how we do the Lord's Supper, when we do the Lord's Supper, how we baptize, the views of the second coming, what translation of the Bible we use or interpretation of difficult passages. These are peripherals that we must discuss. But friends, these teachers are not sincere believers who are slightly off in some points of theology. They are false teachers. If you hit one of these few irreducible minimums, then obviously you're not a believer. I hope you'll think through in your own mind and heart what is the least you can believe. And when you find that, then I think you'll be able to judge with some kind of accuracy and biblical articulation what is a cult and what is simply sincere Christians we disagree with. Now, I want to go back just a minute and talk to you about the difference between certain manuscript groups. There are certain, my New American Standard has "we" through many of these sections, where others have "I." I think "I" is probably the best because Paul is talking between himself and these false teachers because they've made him the issue. Boy, I think Paul felt so uncomfortable here. I think Paul's humility shows. He's willing to say, you know, I'm not really a good preacher. I'm not really a highly polished rhetorical preacher like you and Apollos and others. But he comes back to say, I have the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to this church, how could you choose them over me? And I'm sure these false teachers had some manifestations, obviously, of some kind of spiritual gift or power. But you've got to remember that Satan counterfeits everything God does. And it's possible sometimes for the miraculous to be done with Satan's power and not God's. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24:24, it says, in the last days, false teachers are going to come and do signs and wonders and even lead away, if possible, the elect of God. So what's Paul saying here is, Corinthians, for some reason or another, you have let these men almost seduce you away from the gospel that I preach. Almost seduce you away from the Christ, fully God and fully man. So Paul, as much as he didn't like it, is going to start defending himself. I wish we had some more historical evidence about what these false teachers taught. We could interpret Corinthians so much better if we knew what they said and then what Paul said. I guess of all the books of the Bible, they're the hardest to interpret is 1 and 2 Corinthians, because it seems there are so many cultural truths presents here that seem unique to Corinth and Greek culture that are not universally applicable. And boy, I feel nervous when I have to say that. But if we just knew what the false teachers were saying, then we would know how Paul's argument fits exactly in. But we don't. And we have to come back to say that 1 and 2 Corinthians, I guess of any of the books of the New Testament that I know, have to be taken more care, more time in interpreting in a historical grammatical setting because of these false teachers' theology that seems to be somehow mixed with true Christianity, and Paul's trying to weed those two apart. And in so doing this, he is using this famous analogy of spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you, spiritual warfare is not some great deed, some great temptation. It's daily life. It's daily life lived in the love of Jesus Christ, and it's daily life bringing our minds captive to the gospel. And not letting this old nature of human pride and human imagination and human rationalism and human wisdom suddenly take us away from the simple gospel that seems so foolish when we hear it, and yet is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Think through what you believe about Jesus. Where did you get it from? It is so subtle that sometimes we get our theology from flashy preachers or rational theologians. We better get it from this book and this book alone. This is the only source of faith and practice. And we must watch out that our minds are not subtly captured by wisdom and logic and rhetoric and not the simple truths of the New Testament. And it's an easy thing. All of us tend to be impressed by logical, fancy, polished preachers. My friends, you better know what those irreducible minimums are, and then you can judge.